Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Hello and welcome along to Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley, and for the next hour and a half or so, we're going to be looking at faith from different perspectives, as we do every week here on the programme. It's part of Faith Explored on Premier Christian Radio, and whether you're listening this Saturday afternoon or via the podcast, via the website or however, you're very welcome along. What are we going to be talking about on today's programme? Well, I'm joined by Christians of different kinds today as we look at the Orthodox Church. Now, to the average Protestant, the Orthodox Church might mean long beards, robes, and celebrating Christmas and Easter at funny times of the year. But there's more to it than that, of course, and we're going to be hearing about the Orthodox Church and asking, why are evangelicals getting interested in it? My guests are going to be Bishop Angelos, Elaine Storkey, and Andrew Walker. So I'll introduce them and how they're going to be contributing to this debate in just a moment's time. Now, if you're a regular listener of Unbelievable, you'll know that there's some extra resources you can get hold of, in particular the Unbelievable DVD and MP3 CD. It's available now. If you want to go onto the page and order it, it's premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable DVD. If you want to get hold of over 13 hours, I think, of audio and video from this year's Unbelievable conference that took place at Westminster Central Hall in London with some fabulous speakers back in July. That can be posted to you post haste. So premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable DVD. Simply drop the DVD bit if you want to go to the website itself of the show. It's brand spanking new, or has been at least in the last few months. premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And there you can find more videos, resources, and of course, all the back catalogue of shows. We have had one or two issues with our podcast feed in the last few weeks, so it's because we were attempting to update the what's technically called the RSS feed with a different provider, and there's been a few snags in the system, as there often are with these things. We are aiming to have it completely sorted out soon, so if you are finding that when you access your podcast via iTunes or some other way, it doesn't appear to have all the episodes that in the back catalogue, that should be sorted out soon. Fingers crossed. Anyway, there's lots more to enjoy, of course, this Saturday afternoon on Premier once Unbelievable's gone. And you're going to be hearing from Philip Yancey in the profile between 4 and 5 this afternoon. So stick around for that if you can, if you're listening this Saturday afternoon. In the meantime, why don't we get into the subject of today's programme? You're unbelievable. Well, today on the programme, we're asking, what's got evangelicals interested in the Orthodox Church? I've had a number of emails over the last couple of years from unbelievable listeners who have said you really should do a programme looking at the Orthodox Church. Some of you have been Orthodox listeners, perhaps, who have converted from evangelical Christianity to the Orthodox tradition. Well, we've got a great selection of guests to help us think through this issue today and to really give us a beginner's guide to the Orthodox Church on the programme. I'm joined by His Grace Bishop Angelos. He's General Bishop of the Coptic Orthodox Church in the United Kingdom. It is, in fact, the largest Christian denomination in the Middle East, and much of his work involves building bridges between churches, faiths, and communities in the UK. I'm also joined by Elaine Storkey, writer, broadcaster, and evangelical theologian. She's president of Tear Fund and has held various posts at teaching institutions too long to list over the years. She's also served on the World Council of Churches Evangelical Orthodox Dialogue, so someone very well suited to come in and give us an evangelical perspective on the Orthodox Church. And Professor Andrew Walker also joins us by telephone. He is Emeritus Professor of Theology, Culture and Education at King's College London. He himself is a charismatic evangelical by background, but several years ago he converted to the Eastern Orthodox Church. So he's going to be giving us, as it were, a convert's perspective on this. And as you'll hear in the recording, Andrew has been living with Parkinson's disease for the last few years, which does affect his speech, which you may notice as he takes part in today's programme. But let me introduce all the guests who are joining me on today's show. It's quite the round table discussion today. First of all, Bishop Angelos, thank you very much for joining me today. It's great to have you with me.
It's wonderful being here. Being a premier is always like being at my second home, and we go back a long way. And I'm very glad that you're wanting to expose your listeners to Orthodoxy.
Yeah, well, it's something that I will be learning along with everyone else on today's programme. I must admit I'm rather ignorant of the history of the Orthodox Church, but something I'd very much like to open up as we get into today's recording. Just tell me a little bit then about the role that you inhabit here in the UK and what exactly oversight that gives you in terms of the Coptic Orthodox Church that you represent.
Well, I've been here for almost 20 years. The first 4 years I was here as a monk priest serving a parish and doing a lot of youth work. Became a bishop in 1999. And since then, the remit has opened up more, so I look after our ecumenical work as well as our official interreligious work here. And obviously, in light of what's been happening over the past 3 years, in particular in the Middle East, doing a lot of work now on religious freedom. Mm. Whether it be for Christians or anyone else, really.
Great. We're going to obviously want to get into some of the history of the Orthodox Church. Are you, though, Egyptian by background? Is that, I understand, were you born in Egypt or have you lived most of your life here in the UK?
I was born in Egypt and then we migrated as a family to Australia, where I lived and was educated. Went back to Egypt and joined the monastery. Served as secretary to the late Pope Shenouda there for 6 years and then came out here and I've been here for 19 years.
And faith was part and parcel of that as a package the whole time?
I think, yes. I was born into a Christian family. I was engaged in our church life. I served within Sunday school youth ministry, various bits. So I've always been active within the church.
And be interested to hear later on as well about the fact that you're trying to, as it were, bring that Orthodox perspective to people, whatever their cultural background, here in London. So we'll hear a bit about that later on. Joining us by phone is Elaine Storkey, who, as I mentioned, a well-known and noted evangelical theologian, writer, broadcaster too. Elaine, you're someone I've wanted to have on the show a long time.
Oh, that's very flattering.
Your name has often come up as someone we should definitely have for these sorts of theological discussions. Just very briefly, your background, you grew up in a Christian family and have really been serving the church your whole life, haven't you?
Well, yes. I mean, I was born into an Anglican family, I suppose, although I dabbled in all kinds of denominational kind of links as a youngster. I think I became an overt Christian at the age of about 16, but then went through a short period of doubt at university when everything kind of went pear-shaped, and I couldn't really believe that looking over the abyss there was anything there. But it was a short-lived kind of period of doubt, and I think since then I've become stronger in my faith, and certainly through that period it helped me to understand those who do struggle with belief and understanding and the existence of God and so on. I think I'd describe myself as not terribly denominational in the sense that I feel very comfortable in a whole range of denominations and have moved during my lifetime from different Protestant denominations depending on where we are, where we're living and which fellowship is active and vibrant. But I am an Anglican and I've been a member of the General Synod for 27 years.
Right, for your
so,
sins.
That does anchor me a little bit.
And in that role, you know at least of Bishop Angelos and the Coptic Orthodox Church?
Oh, everybody knows Bishop Angelos within the
and
Anglican
some even
Synod.
For the right reason.
His contribution is second to none. And we are enormously grateful that he's there with us.
Fantastic. Well, look, we're looking forward to you bringing your perspective into the conversation today, Elaine. Thanks for joining me. Professor Andrew Walker, finally, Emeritus Professor of Theology, Culture and Education at King's College London. Andrew, thanks for joining me on the phone today. Just briefly, give us a little background to your own Christian journey and how it's led you of late into the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Yes, well, it's pretty straightforward, really. I was born the son of a Pentecostal pastor, and I stayed in the Pentecostal church until I was about 15, 16, flirted with Anglicans because, frankly, I preferred the girls there.
Oh, good, says Elaine.
It wasn't until 1964 that I lost my faith, and for about 10 years I practiced the sociology of religion out of academic interest, but I had no interest at all in any personal connection to God. It was a very 1960s sort of experience. Rock and roll, secularism, all that sort of thing. But then, rather strangely, I came across what seems like a contradiction in terms. Roman Catholic charismatics, or neo-Pentecostals, if you prefer that term. And they fascinated me because they were not like the people from my background. They were, frankly, pretty liberal in their lifestyles. They smoked cigarettes. They drank alcohol. They even swore sometimes.
Oh, dear.
Nevertheless, it was obvious to me that there was something about them that was something I wanted to know. So I attended Roman Catholic liturgies, but I had two problems. One is it wasn't really quite my cup of tea, and secondly, I really couldn't take to the notion of the Vicar of Christ, the Bishop of Rome, as having jurisdiction over the whole church in the world. That seemed to make no sense to me. So it was quite a long period of time that I was without any personal commitment. But it was through this group of Catholic charismatics that I started to attend church regularly. And then I saw a television program, and there was this bishop called Metropolitan Anthony Bloom. And I was so taken with him because he seemed to be so different. He was talking to Margarita Laski, who was a socialist, a feminist, very bright, and he not only held his own, he charmed her to such an extent that she clearly was taken with him. Well, I was certainly taken with him. So I went to see him because, to be honest, I wanted some advice. I had no idea if this would work or not. So I went in and attacked him for the Russian Orthodox Church being responsible for the mess of Soviet Russia. Silly thing to say, really. But I was very anxious, and I fidgeted all over the place. And then I stopped, and in the silence, he looked at me for 2 minutes, said absolutely nothing. And then he asked, "Now tell me, why have you really come to see me?" and that individual personal touch started me off on what became a journey towards orthodoxy. So, like a lot of Westerners, I didn't know anything about the Eastern Orthodox Church. I didn't know anything about its history, but because I'm a person who likes to know, I read up everything I could on the early church, and I increasingly became certain that there was a real continuity between the Orthodox Church and New Testament Christianity.
It's a fascinating story, and we'll dig into it a bit more later, because I think that story has been echoed by others who have gone a similar route, Andrew. But thank you very much for joining us on the programme today. I'd be also interested to hear from you if you're listening and perhaps you've got a similar story or you'd like to put in a comment or an objection even, why not email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can, of course, find today's programme on the website and comment there as well, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable, and links to the Twitter and Facebook accounts if you want to leave me a comment that way. So we're talking today about the Orthodox Church, both its Eastern Orthodox manifestation and its Oriental Orthodox manifestation. We're going to be talking about some of that in just a moment's time. My special guest here in the studio is Bishop Angelos of the Coptic Orthodox Church here in the United Kingdom. Elaine Storkey and Professor Andrew Walker joining me on the line. Elaine Storkey and Professor Andrew Walker.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Let's come back to you, Bishop Angelos. Perhaps, again, I'm going to ask you to condense 2 millennia of history into 2 minutes, but can you give us a very brief sketch of what happened when the Orthodox Church effectively split from the Western Church? Many people think, I think, when they think of a major church split in history, of the Reformation, the Protestant and Catholic churches going their separate ways. But in many ways, there was a significant split much earlier on, wasn't there? Do you want to sort of give us that history briefly?
I think before we talk about the Orthodox Church, we've got to realize what Orthodoxy is. It's almost represented as this mystical cult within Christianity that is odd, whereas actually it's been there since the first century. The churches in places like Egypt pre-existed titles like Orthodoxy and Catholicism and Protestantism. It was just at that time the Church of God. And it had major sees, major centers. And they functioned as what we would consider dioceses at the moment. So when the ecumenical councils came together, you had bishops of the Church of God around the world coming together. And for the first 3 ecumenical councils, it was the one church. In Chalcedon in 451, there was a split where the Oriental Orthodox churches, of which the Coptic Church is one, were accused of being Monophysite.
You'll have to explain what
and
that means.
Monophysis means believing in only one nature of Christ.
Right.
So basically we were accused of either believing in the humanity or the divinity of Christ.
Right.
Of course, that's wrong, because we believe in one inseparable nature of Christ, and that is the incarnate Word of God, humanity and divinity together. As do all Christians, as far as I'm concerned. If you're talking about the manifestation of the Word in flesh, then that is Christ, the Word.
Can I interrupt here? Because,
yes,
of course, this is the Chalcedon response to the Coptic Church. Is that right?
Is the Chalcedon response to the Coptic Church?
Well, that's the Coptic response to the Chalcedon.
Yes, the other way around.
Yes.
That's right.
Yes.
But the split was between the rest of Orthodoxy and the Coptic Church.
It was the Church of Alexandria at the time.
Yes.
Because, again, it was the See of Alexandria that was
right.
set apart. Mm-hmm. And we've been engaged in theological dialogue in the past 20 years between the two families of Orthodoxy. So you have the two families being the Oriental, of which the Coptic Church is one, and you have the Syrian, Armenian, Ethiopian, Eritrean, and Indian. And the Eastern family of churches, which is the Byzantine churches, the Greek, Russian, Eastern European family. We've had very serious conversations, and we have agreed that to a great extent, that the division was only semantic.
Okay.
In my perspective, if you really ask me, at best it was just bad language, but worse it was very bad politics at the time. But now we're coming to a greater realization that there is no difference.
Yeah.
And that the split has been unnecessary, and it's time for these two families to come together.
Well, that kind of gives us the history of the Orthodox Church itself. Of course, at some point, the Catholic Church split from the Orthodox Church as well. Now, can you give us a rough timeline of when that was?
I think there was a progression of events that showed that there was a mix between church and politics and state. And I think Rome, through that period of time, became very complicated in extracting theology. And so we had reference made of something like the primacy of Rome, the primacy of the Pope of Rome, the Bishop of Rome. And that became a contentious part of the theology. We then had teachings that we also look at now, like what we call the filioque clause, which is the addition to the creed of procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. Now, far too technical for any of your listeners to really be interested in the slightest at the moment, but it just meant that there was the filioque word that in Latin was added to the creed. We also had the idea of purgatory. From our perspective, these were not biblically supported.
Right.
And again, we are still now in dialogue over maybe not resolving those issues, but trying to understand each other's perspectives.
And then on top of this, of course, you later get the proper Protestant, as it were, aspect of the church forming, which you're obviously the inheritor of, Elaine, yourself. I mean, what's your kind of take on the Orthodox tradition? Where do you see it as sitting within kind of the way that the church has proceeded down the centuries? And are we kind of at a position where these different strands of the church that have branched off are talking to each other again?
Well, I think that latter point is the most important one for me right now. I believe that there's been a recovery of our understanding of what the Orthodox Church is and where it's been. Its own history is our history, rather than seeing it as a kind of funny mystical sect that inhabits strange clothes and does odd things. And also, it goes along with this misunderstanding of Christianity as Western. And I think that that's been the dominant thing within Protestantism. We've regarded Christianity as a Western Protestant faith journey or faith expression, peppered by these odd mystical people who wear long clothes and got beards and things, tucked away in various centres in Constantinople and Russia and so on. I think there's been a tremendous amount of damage to the church as a whole by having this misunderstanding of where we come from as Protestants through, really, an Orthodox tradition. And I think beginning to recover that, and we are recovering it. And I think Anthony Bloom was very, very important in that recovery in the 1960s, because when he stood on the steps and actually proclaimed the gospel and everybody stopped what they were doing and listened to him, you suddenly heard your own history in what he was saying. You heard your own faith, your own journey, your own kind of reaching out to God and God reaching out to you. And actually it didn't matter at one level which denomination he was from. What mattered was that all Christians could hear him, and the resonation of that, the spirit that Anthony Bloom had, challenged everybody, really. So I think for me it began there, as with Andrew, but it's been a much longer journey than that. I mean, I've had to repent over and over again for my own attitudes and really kind of misunderstandings and ignorance of the
I think, though, inevitably a lot of people do associate the Orthodox tradition with a certain cultural tradition as well, very often, be it Greek or Russian or something else. I mean, Andrew, was that in your mind at the time that you first discovered the Orthodox tradition via Metropolitan Anthony Bloom? Did you have a view that, well, it's a bit odd, it's a bit, you know, it is the beards and the long robes and all those other aspects that you might, most the average Protestant might maybe get turned off by?
Well, I soon got used to that, because it was obvious to me that ethnicity and culture have a way of blending together. I think the real problem was not the strange clothes and the beards, but the fact that it was sometimes quite difficult to translate Orthodox concepts into, what should I say, Western concepts. But the more you worked at it and you tried to look at it, the more you began to realize that the Orthodox Church wasn't some odd mystical leftover or cult, as we've heard already. It was very much the church as Protestants would like it to be.
That's an interesting thing to say. Why would you say that it is the church as Protestants would like it to be?
Because I think it's got two things going for it. One is it's a biblical church. People often say the people of the book are evangelicals, but the Orthodox are also very centred on the scriptures. But at the same time, they have a high view of tradition. But you have to make a distinction here between tradition and traditionalism. I'll just give you a quote because it will say more than I can. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living.
Mm. Yes, that's a good way of putting it.
That was a statement made by Yaroslav Pelikan, a Lutheran who himself became an Orthodox convert.
Right.
So we're all beginning to learn more from each other, and the more we learn, the more we realise how much we have in common.
If I can jump in here, I think it's very important to realise that religion, faith, always comes within a cultural perspective and a cultural setting. And just as Orthodoxy was finding it difficult to express itself here in the West, Western Christianity and Protestantism was finding it difficult to express itself in the East. And,
sure. And
I think we both need to understand that if we're speaking to one another, we must speak in a way not only in which makes sense to me, because when I'm speaking to someone else, it's not just important that I give a message. The importance is that the message is received and understood. And so we need to speak to each other in a way that makes sense to the other more than even to ourselves. And that's what I see happening at the moment. I've seen people here in Britain willing to listen to me, and I am more willing and excited about speaking in a way that makes sense to people.
Bringing you in, Elaine, what are some of the issues primarily that if there have been divisions, that the evangelical church in particular, let's say Protestant evangelicals, have had an issue with when it comes to the Orthodox tradition?
Well, I think the main one has been evangelism, because basically a lot of evangelical Protestants in the West, America, and the UK in particular, have looked at Orthodox countries and said, what on earth are they doing? I mean, they're just sitting on tradition. They're just doing the offices. They're just turning up at church. They're not actually preaching the gospel to the unconverted, to the Marxists, to the people out there. They're not engaging with a culture beyond Orthodoxy. And so I think this is based on a misunderstanding of how mission and evangelism are understood within Orthodoxy. What's tended to happen, some good things and some bad things. The good things is that there's been more prayer for those countries and a greater willingness to engage with the Orthodox churches in relation to the whole meaning of evangelism and mission. The bad thing is that very often the Protestants have thought, oh, we can do it far better than they can, and have sent troops of people out to these cultures who are uninformed, unprepared, and have actually gone out to so-called preach the gospel for a very short time, come away, and of course, who picks up the tab? Very often, it's in the indigenous Orthodox people, especially in sensitive cultures where Christianity isn't particularly welcomed anyway, and where it's always on the back foot. It's the Orthodox who've picked up the tab. Now, I think that's been an enormous blind spot, and it's been done largely for good reasons. You know, we're desperate that the gospel is proclaimed throughout the whole world, but it's also been done with an overdose of arrogance.
Well, before
you can do that, you have to listen very, very carefully.
We're going to take a quick break, and then we'll be back. And I guess I'd like to ask you again, Bishop Angelos, whether there is an issue with possibly dead traditionalism, in a sense. That's, I think, probably Elaine's exactly spelt out where some evangelicals are nervous of perhaps Orthodoxy at some level. But and we'll bring in again Professor Andrew Walker as well. You're listening to an edition of Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. We're asking, what's got evangelicals interested in the Orthodox Church? And we're kind of giving you a taster, a lesson in the history of the Orthodox Church as well in the course of that. You're listening to Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley. Do come back again in just a moment's time. My guests today, Bishop Angelos, Elaine Storkey and Professor Andrew Walker.
Premier Christianity, for cutting-edge commentary and encouraging stories. Tackling the big issues to help you live out your faith.
In the latest edition, we assess the impact of what's been called the Christian Holocaust in Iraq, including a special interview with the Vicar of Baghdad, Canon Andrew White. I'm gay, but I'm still an evangelical. We speak to former worship leader Vicky Beeching about coming out. And popular preacher J. John gives a masterclass in how to make your sermons sparkle. All that, plus news, reviews, and your favourite columnists in the October edition.
For your free copy of Premier Christianity, visit premierchristianity.com/freesample.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
What's got evangelicals interested in the Orthodox Church, we're asking today on the programme. I'm Justin Brierley, and His Grace Bishop Angelos of the Coptic Orthodox Church in the United Kingdom, where he's the General Bishop. It's the largest Christian denomination in the Middle East, and he joins me today to talk about his particular tradition. This is after I had a number of emails in the last year or two from listeners of Unbelievable who have asked for us to do something that informs and also encourages some debate on the nature of Orthodox belief. Elaine Storkey is also on the line, so is Professor Andrew Walker, and Elaine is well known as a writer, broadcaster and theologian. And if you like bringing an evangelical perspective on this, Andrew, as a convert to the Eastern Orthodox tradition as well, and we already heard in that first part that in a sense Andrew and yourself, Bishop Angelos, representing the two different spheres of Orthodoxy that are there in the East. But I mean, one of the concerns, and I think this is one that many evangelicals will have, is kind of in the same type of criticism that is sometimes levelled at certain forms of Catholicism. It does look like dead traditionalism. It's very long services in a language potentially people don't understand, and you know, it's ritual and not much evidence maybe of some kind of living internal life-giving faith. Now, that is that just a misunderstanding of what's going on in your average Orthodox congregation when they're meeting to worship?
I think we do tend to stereotype each other. From an evangelical point of view, Orthodox people are people who have long services.
And long beards.
And I've heard lots of envy about my clothes and beard. And I think people are just jealous. I don't need to think about what
I've got. Well, it's become very fashionable these days, the beard thing, hasn't it?
Absolutely. And the Orthodox can look at evangelicals as being superficial or without a depth, which, and I think those stereotypes are all wrong. Just one very quick joke. When I was in Cairo serving with Pope Shenouda, there was a meeting of church leaders, and the head of the event, after we'd finished the meeting, they were standing around just talking, and there was a little bit of joking. And the evangelical leader said to Pope Shenouda, he said, "Your Holiness, we're evangelical." And the Pope looked at him and said, "No, we're evangelical. You're Protestant." and so it just means, what do we mean by evangelical? Mm. It is living the gospel and spreading the gospel.
Can I put in there?
Well, okay. Andrew?
I think part of the problem is that Orthodox seem to be sort of Catholic evangelicals. Well, actually, that's not a bad way of looking at it. At the same time, if you say to your average Protestant, Orthodox are Eastern Catholics, they assume that means Eastern Roman Catholics. Mm. And Orthodoxy really is not Roman Catholic. It hasn't got the same centralized structure. It hasn't got the same history. I've found that even Pentecostals will take note of icons. If you say to them, the icon is really a picture of the Holy Spirit, that means they have to do a double take and ask what that means. It's not easy to explain, but it's not impossible.
Sure. And I think there is a deeper appreciation for some of these aspects of Orthodox belief these days.
If just go back to what I was saying about Christian witness, it is without a doubt that Christians have been witnessing for 2,000 years. And so Christians have been evangelical for 2,000 years, whether it be in Egypt or Constantinople or Russia or anywhere where Christianity has spread gradually. Those churches have witnessed, but we witness in our own ways through our own social context. Countries that are are engulfed in an area where you cannot have overt witness in ministry to non-Christians. No one ever said those people weren't still ministering, but they're just ministering in their own way because they understand the context. And what I fear, and I'm thankful to Elaine for the point she made, because out of that, we've actually started an international initiative called the Luzon Orthodox Initiative. I was in Cape Town in 2010, attending the meeting of the Luzon Movement. And while I was there, was in a session where majority Orthodox countries in Eastern Europe were referred to as unreached.
Right.
And through a course of conversations I had during that, I said to people, we need to fix this, because I can't believe that the majority of evangelicals would think of Orthodox as non-Christian or vice versa. And so we started this Luzon Orthodox Initiative focusing on mission, focusing on evangelism, and seeing how Orthodox and evangelicals might be able to do that together and to overcome this concept of proselytism, where missions went into predominantly Orthodox countries. And unfortunately, rather than preaching to the majority non-Christian population, preached to the Christians. And that caused trouble, and it caused a baggage that we now have to deal with, but we need to now come to terms with, and we need to get rid of that pain. So there is a greater understanding. And as Elaine said, if I were to come here and try to preach Christianity, I don't feel I should preach it as I would preach it in Egypt, because I need to speak to a social context here. Same message, just a different vehicle. And likewise, that should be approached in other ways.
I mean, you have set up a specific ministry here in London, the St. Paul Ministry, which is sort of aimed at kind of giving orthodoxy in an English culture. So the service is in English. It's not as long as you might find in Egypt or whatever. But essentially, nothing inherently is different as far as you're concerned about the faith that is being preached.
No, absolutely. And you can't get more English than having this service at St. Mary Le Bow, the focal point of the Cockneys of London. It is a way of making orthodoxy available in a reachable, tangible way. People can actually touch it and taste it and see what it means, rather than being words that have been used so far like mythical and mystical. It is mythical, it is mystical, but within a very real context of scripture and theology and the presence of God at its center.
Okay. Well, Elaine, before we come back to Andrew again, people like Andrew and others have turned to orthodoxy having been evangelicals. I'm thinking of people like Michael Harper. I think it was in 1995 that he turned to the Orthodox Church, I think because of a perceived sort of liberalisation in his view of the Anglican Church. I know that Francis Schaeffer's son, Frank Schaeffer, and Francis, his father, obviously being a leading light in the evangelical movement, but he has embraced the Orthodox Church, there are others you could mention as well. So, what in your view is the attraction to some evangelicals of the Orthodox way of doing things?
Oh, I think the attraction is very, very obvious for evangelicals. I mean, first of all, there is this biblical stance that the bishop has already referred to, and it's a powerful biblical stance. I mean, if you just look at, which I have just done this morning, because I met Pope Shenouda III in Alexandria some years ago, and he gave me a whole batch of his books, and I was just breezing through The Divinity of Christ, and it's profoundly biblical. Every single chapter, every single part of the exposure goes back to the scriptures and reworks it in a way that we can understand it and get inside it. Now, that's what evangelicals have been trying to do for the last 300 years, and the Orthodox have been doing it for far longer. So why wouldn't they be attracted by that? But then there's the faithfulness of the Orthodox Church. I mean, they have continued to be a systematic, historic, and a very present witness in very difficult places across the world for centuries. And that sense of faithfulness, that sense of permanence almost, that the gospel, even though there is no abiding resting place for us in this world, nevertheless, what the Orthodox Church has been doing is keeping God alive in those contexts for people who are always reaching out to God. And then the commitment, the sheer tenacity of the Church. And I think more recently, it's the evidence of steadfastness through persecution. And we do know that the Orthodox Church has often been in those parts of the world where there has been intense
persecution. Well, indeed, yes.
And that sense of steadfastness, that sense of sacrifice, preparedness to die for one's faith. And I think all of these things make it very high standing indeed in terms of evangelical spirituality. We look at it, we envy it, we think, yes, this is really what Christians ought to be like.
Which leads me to ask rather cheekily, why aren't you an Orthodox then, in that sense, Elaine?
Well, now you would really be opening up a whole batch of things. I mean, I would have to go on to look at some of the issues that hold me back.
Sure.
So, for example, I think that I would agree with so much that has been said already in terms of what we're doing as Christians today. We're not reconstructing Christianity. We're trying to contextualize Christianity in the areas and the context and the location in which God has put us. Mm. And I think that is an important division. And I would want to maintain, if you like, an orthodox stance on that. I'm not wanting to reconstruct Christianity in any way, shape or form. I want to be biblically faithful, I want to be historically faithful, and also faithful to the tradition of the church as it has been through centuries.
Yeah.
But in terms of contextualizing, we also have to do some interpretive work as to what those scriptures are saying, and what even the tradition is saying to us in our context today. And I think, so what really would hold me up, to be honest, is this continuing patriarchal nature of the Orthodox Church.
Sure.
And I wouldn't know how to handle that.
In as much as, obviously, it still holds to the priesthood being male and so
yes,
on. Yeah.
Yes, those kinds of issues. Now I don't... It in no way kind of is a barrier between me and enjoying and appreciating Orthodoxy and learning from them. At the recent World Council of Churches in Korea, I mean, the people I spent most time with, ironically, were not Anglicans from
right.
across the world. It was listening to, well, what the Orthodox Church is doing in India,
sure.
how it's engaging with the culture around it, how it's looking at the social media, video games. I mean, it's amazing what's coming out of that nexus.
Yeah.
But at the same time, it was nearly always done by men
sure.
and interpreted by men. And I, as a woman, I still find that difficult.
Yeah.
And I find that... probably a difference of opinion in terms of how we approach Scripture and what we see from Scripture in speaking to our hearts.
I can see Bishop Gingales wanting to respond briefly.
I just want to jump in very briefly. First of all, I'm very wary of this turning into an Orthodox ego massaging session because I really do believe being here in England, I have learned so much from my sisters and my brothers in the Church of England and within the wider Church of God here, and I do a lot of ecumenism here because I believe in it and because we learn from it.
Mm.
So I don't think the grass is always greener, but I think what we need to do is to respect the other and look for where the other might be right rather than try to look for where you might be wrong and learn from it. The second thing on the patriarchal sense, now of course our take on priesthood is that it's men. But just to respond to Elaine in terms of teaching, interpretation, ministry, all of that, women are very, very seriously involved within our church in particular in teaching because I think they make a huge contribution to all of that. So the fact that they can't be priests doesn't take away from their very significant contribution as valued members of the church at every level.
I'd like to bring in Andrew again. Andrew, Elaine's given a sense there of what might be attracting those who, you know, have come from an evangelical background to the church. Do you broadly agree with her, and does that match what you've seen in terms of others?
Not quite, because there are plenty of Orthodox bishops and theologians who are in favour of the ordination of women, and one was Bishop Anthony. I'll tell you a very quick story. Michael Harper, who, as we all know, was an Anglican curate, but also one of the leaders of the charismatic movement, went to see Metropolitan Anthony about becoming Orthodox. But in fact, the bishop, as we always called Father Anthony, said to him, "Oh, you can't join for negative reasons. You've got to become Orthodox because you want to be thoroughly Orthodox, not because you don't like the ordination of women."
So not as a protest vote sort of thing, yeah.
But I do understand where Elaine is coming from. It must look as if the problems are not going to be overcome in the short term. But I think you need to realise orthodoxy is much more diverse than people realise. I mean, not only is there serious cultural differences, there are serious theological differences. I personally think, along with the bishop in the studio, that a lot of the problems between the Oriental Orthodox Church and the more well-known Russian Greek Orthodox in the West. I wouldn't say there were semantic differences, but I would say they were not dogmatic differences.
Mm.
I think that what Elaine finds attractive is the sense of the continuity of doctrine from the apostolic tradition of the New Testament through to the Orthodox tradition.
Mm.
And personally, I think you can read the Protestant Reformation as an attempt to get back to the early church. That's the view that I take.
Yeah. I mean, if I can interject just quickly, Andrew, on that front then, if what many evangelicals have glimpsed in their journey who have gone over to the Orthodox Church is a sort of the continuity, its history, its pedigree, if you like, is that because we're more able, I suppose, to read these days the works of the early Eastern fathers and those sort of people and realise the massive influence they obviously had and the fact that they represented Christianity, as it were, for hundreds of years before any splits took
place.
That's
very true. Augustine himself, in the 5th century, couldn't read Greek very well, so he often mistranslated. When Byzantium fell in 1453, the Orthodox East and the Christian West lost contact. You couldn't get hold of the literature.
Mm.
But then there was the diaspora when Orthodox came to the West. And when they came to the West, in the words of a Russian layman, Nicholas Zernoff, he said, "I expected to find lots of heretics, and I did. But I didn't expect to find so many committed Christians."
Yes, interesting.
Can I also say, in terms of world movement and dynamics, we could all very comfortably sit on our own camps and just be very comfortable where we are. But now with movement of people across borders, serving our own community here, people being all over the world, we have to engage. And we have to look at what each other stand for and find the commonalities.
Mm. I would like to talk about sort of some of the very specific natures of Orthodox belief. I was given some help here by a listener of Unbelievable called Joshua Grieve, who himself is a convert to the Eastern Orthodox tradition from an evangelical background. One of the things that he felt was important, and you might be able to comment on this, Bishop Angelos, is the idea that the view of salvation in the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ is sort of can be encapsulated almost in St. John of Chrysostom's sermon, I believe read every Easter in Orthodox churches. He took the trouble to even send me a portion of it that he think was relevant. So this is just a portion of that. "Let no one grieve at his poverty, for the universal kingdom has been revealed. Let no one mourn that he has fallen again and again, for forgiveness has risen from the grave. Let no one fear death, for the death of our Saviour has set us free. He has destroyed it by enduring it. He destroyed Hades when he descended into it. He put it into an uproar, even as it tasted of his flesh. Isaiah foretold this when he said, 'You, O hell, have been troubled by encountering him below. Hades was angered because it was done away with. It was angered for it was mocked, for it is mocked. It was angered for it is destroyed. It is angered for it is annihilated. It is angered for it is now made captive. Hell took a body and discovered God. It took earth and encountered heaven. It took what it saw and was overcome by what it did not see. O death, where is thy sting? O hell, where is thy victory? Christ is risen, and you, O death, are annihilated. Christ is risen, and the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is liberated. Christ is risen, and the tomb is emptied of its dead. For Christ, having risen from the dead, is become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen." I mean, in a sense, it is mystical at some level. It's not a sort of systematic theology in that sense. But does that, in your view as well, somehow summarise the kind of the way that the Orthodox Church sees salvation operating through Christ in some way?
Absolutely. The God's plan in creating humanity was for us to live forever and to be in his kingdom. And he calls us to salvation. And even when we fell, his mission in the incarnation was to restore us. So in that, I see a very clear Christian message, which is what I see our Orthodox message being, and that is a victory without triumphalism. And I think that's very important. Having that victory, but in some expressions of Christianity, the victory is embodied in myself, and it becomes slightly arrogant and boastful. And in others, there is a focus on my brokenness and my weakness. But in that, what I see and what we proclaim is that we are a broken humanity, but we are restored humanity in Christ, which means that my victory is in him. And sacramentally in the Orthodox Church, that's why we have repentance, confession, we have the Eucharist, because it's restorative.
Mm-hmm.
So when I fall, I go back and I repent and I confess my sins and I partake of the Eucharist, not just because it's another thing I do, not just because it's tradition, but because it's actually restorative. It has a function. It's not symbolic. And that is the difference between, the main difference you'll find between Orthodoxy and Protestantism, one of the main differences is the perception of sacraments.
Mm.
Whereas one is symbolic, but for us, it's actual presence, it's actual function in the sacrament itself. And that St. John Chrysostom has written, I think, embodies how we see the struggle, but the fact that we are victorious in him, not in ourselves.
I mean, I'm sure there's lots that you could entirely agree with there, Elaine, in terms of the sentiment that's put forward in that sermon.
Well, in the sense that the focus of our faith is the resurrection of Christ, that we are no longer in our sins in Christ because he has defeated it. I love that message from St. John. And it's not triumphalism, it is very deep understanding of the supremacy of Christ, but also the release, the restoration of humanity in Christ. And yes, completely. And I think also we've probably downplayed the Eucharist in many areas of Protestantism, and it has just become a memory. Remembering Christ's death until he comes again is something we absolutely vitally have to do, and we're instructed to do that in the Scriptures. But what does a memory consist of? And I think if it's merely symbolic, if it's just remembering something that happened a very, very long time ago, then in a sense we're robbing the Eucharist of some of its richness. But if it's a memory in the sense of being a memory that is relevant to us today, this very day, not necessarily in the way that the Catholics see it, but in this restorative way, once we actually confess, we new every morning is the Lord's love for us. And our faith can be new every morning. And part of that newness, part of that renewal, are the sacraments in Orthodoxy. And I think they're very important. And I'd love to see them have more importance in evangelical Christianity.
How similar is the Orthodox tradition when it comes to the Eucharist to Catholicism in terms of the belief there in transubstantiation and it's, as it were, the very literal sense in which it becomes the body and blood of Christ? I think, Andrew, were you trying to come in on that?
Yes, I think we all get hung up on concepts like transubstantiation. You need to remember that of all of the magisterial reformers, only Zwingli thought the Eucharist wasn't about real presence. Both Calvin and Luther held to a belief in real presence. Mm. They didn't hold to transubstantiation because of the philosophical way it was made up. And the issue is not transubstantiation or not transubstantiation. The issue is what does real presence mean?
Hmm.
The whole point about the incarnation is that God put aside his glory and became matter. If you remember, Genesis says when the world was finished, God looked at it and said, it was very good indeed. Christ came, took upon himself matter, died on a cross, It wasn't a sentimental thing that we've made it into. He was tortured. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. I think the Eucharist is remembrance, but it's also not a reenactment of the once and for all death of Christ.
Sure.
But a representation of Christ in his real presence.
Yeah. Yes, you wanted to say something.
Within our understanding, we don't use the term transubstantiation. We just use change.
Right.
It is the change of the elements through the descent of the Holy Spirit. And realistically, we are told that if we ask anything in faith in God, it will happen. So when we have the request by the priest at the altar saying, Holy Spirit, descend now upon these gifts and make them into, then we believe that actually happens. I know radio likes visual. So the difference, again, is within our tradition, when we're giving the Eucharist, we have the liturgy with one loaf of bread, one round, big loaf of bread. Even in our Grand Cathedral in Cairo that seats 10,000 people, it will be one loaf, loaf,
yes.
And very small portions to everyone. But it's one because it does symbolize the one body of Christ that is changed and given for us during that service.
Interesting stuff. We're going to have to take another quick break and just wrap things up. So many more things I would have liked to have gotten to, but as ever, time has run away with us. We're talking about the Orthodox Church and what's got evangelicals interested in it in the last couple of decades or so. And my guests are His Grace Bishop Angelos, General Bishop of the Coptic Orthodox Church here in the United Kingdom, Elaine Storkey and Professor Andrew Walker also joining me by phone. And we'll be back in just a moment's time to finish our conversation. Welcome back to Unbelievable. And in this final part of today's programme, we're going to be hearing some of your feedback to the last couple of weeks. And we've had a real mailbag full of correspondence in regard to last week's programme, which was a sort of an updated version of Pascal's Wager. My special guest was Kevin Moore, the author of Untrumpable. My atheist guest was Norman Backrack, and they had an interesting chat. Lots of you got in touch to say Norman Backrack missed one obvious argument against Kevin's argument, and we'll be hearing from some of you in that regard. And also, of course, the week before, we had an abortion debate. Scott Klussendorf and Mara Clark were going at it, and again, some more correspondence on that coming up in a moment's time. Don't forget that later on this afternoon, you can hear Philip Yancey. He's a well-known Christian author. He's going to be in conversation on The Profile between 4 and 5, talking about his latest book, Vanishing Grace. And we're going to be hearing from him about his own life and faith journey as well. So that's something to look forward to this Saturday afternoon. If you're coming back for Unbelievable at the same time next week, we've got a real treat for you then. We're going to be looking at the issue of animal suffering. Now, of course, many people say that an objection to God is the issue of human suffering. But what about animal suffering down the millennia? And you may remember, if you're a long-time Unbelievable listener, that came up in one way or another during a debate I hosted between William Lane Craig and Stephen Law several years ago, well, a few years ago now. And that itself provoked sort of its own mini controversy, as William Lane Craig was citing the work of one Michael Murray, a Christian philosopher, on the subject of whether animals feel pain in the same way that humans do. Well, I'm going to be joined by Michael Murray to talk about his work in this area and the whole problem of animal suffering and how he addresses it in the book that he wrote on the subject. And one of the chief online atheist critics of the arguments against animal suffering as being a defeater for belief in God, he's going to be joining us too. He's called Philip Halper. He goes online as Skydive Phil, and he produced a number of videos responding both to William Lane Craig and the issue. So we're going to be hearing an interesting discussion between them at the same time next week on the issue of whether animal suffering is indeed a problem for belief in God. So that's all to come. Right now, we're going to hear the final part of our discussion on the Orthodox Church with my special guest joining me in studio and by phone.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So concluding our conversation on the Orthodox Church today, it's been a really interesting chat between my studio guest here, His Grace Bishop Angelos of the Coptic Orthodox Church, Elaine Storkey and Professor Andrew Walker, who've both joined me by phone. Elaine, just as we start to close out, if there was one thing that you think is kind of a current issue that evangelicals might be interested to know from someone like Bishop Angelos about, what might it be?
Well, I think the evangelicals right now are very concerned about atonement. We've been often Anselmian in seeing atonement predominantly within the concept of penal substitution. Other people see atonement as linked to animal sacrifices in the Old Testament and so on. Other people see the Christus Victor understanding of atonement. I'd be very interested to know how the bishop responds to that.
Okay, we'll get a comment from you now, if that's all right, on that, Bishop Angelos. Again, this was something that came through from some of the listeners who said the thing about orthodoxy is it's a sort of sees salvation as a sort of never-ending process almost, and how does that tie in, I wonder, to how an Orthodox would see the atonement?
It is without doubt that God took flesh because we had fallen, and that there had to be a restorative work. But as Christians, our focus is never on the cross. The cross is a means to an end. It is a step along a journey. The main point of that journey for us as Christians is the resurrection, because it suddenly transforms us from those who were condemned to death to those who now have an opportunity at life. And then our personal journey from that point continues on in our own understanding of the resurrection and in our own resurrection on a daily basis from the fall, which might be a sin.
So is there not so much of an emphasis at all, really, on atonement theories in Orthodoxy to that extent? I mean, would a typical Orthodox believer be concerned about whether it was penal substitutionary atonement or a Christus Victor model or that kind of thing?
There is a breadth of understanding of that, and there is a breadth of reflection. And I think regarding where the focus is, it's very important for us to see that even people who look at that, the substitution model, must look beyond that, because it's not just about that. It's about the resurrection came after it. And I think what we have as Christians as hope is the resurrection, because no matter how many times we fall, then we always come out of it, because of God's grace and because of his gift through his incarnation.
What do you say to that, Andrew?
Well, I'm absolutely in agreement with that. There is a misunderstanding about atonement. Yes, penal substitution is very derived very much from Alanson and Augustine before him, but the Christos Victor model is closer to orthodoxy, because there is no triumphalism in us. Victory is entirely Christ's victory. And the thing about the cross is it's important. St. Irenaeus said he nailed our sins to the tree. But the cross is empty. And it's the risen Christ that we are called by the Spirit to join in holy company. And I think that is really the important thing. The incarnation is essential to understand the cross. You can have a forensic view if you're not careful, and it becomes purely anybody could have died on the cross and done it. I once heard an Orthodox priest say, "I sometimes wonder if they think a monkey would have sufficed." That sounds very crude, but then I think atonement theory can be very crude. And the great thing about the Christos Victor model is that it has two sides to it. One, the sin we have within us is overcome by the acquisition of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, the sin outside of us that keeps us trapped is also bust aside. So the kind of the notion that we're responsible for everything. It's really not as true as saying that Christ in his own being incorporated all of our weaknesses. And we haven't got time now, but it might be interesting at another date to ask what Orthodox think of the phrase, "He was made sin for us.
Indeed. Well, we will have to leave that for another day. I don't know whether your question got answered as far as you're concerned, Elaine, in terms of the nature of atonement within Orthodoxy.
Oh, yes. I mean, it's as I understood, so I was just glad to hear it from the mouth of those who practice it. That's fine. And I mean, what we have to recognise, of course, whether evangelical, Orthodox, Catholic or whatever, that all of those views of atonement do have some basis in Scripture. And the problem is when we just bed down in one sole view and don't recognise that there's scriptural warrant for all of the views, and actually to hold them all together, as the Bible, the New Testament itself does, and to recognise the differences, but at the same time the wholeness of that, and always, always to point ultimately to the resurrection, because as the bishop says, that's what counts, and that's where we're all going, and that's what shows that Christ is God.
So if your average Protestant evangelical has a Sunday free, would you say try going along to your local Orthodox congregation, see what you make of it?
It would be wonderful, yes. Great idea. But do some reading first. Listen a bit first, so it won't be such a culture shock.
I think I would say definitely, but I think you also need to be careful which Orthodox service you go to. Some Orthodox services, because of the nature of the congregation, is going to be very ethnically centered.
Sure.
Some, because they have a mixed congregation, will be more English-friendly, British-friendly, culturally-friendly. And so it depends on the congregation, because at the end of the day, the liturgy is a pastoral tool. It's not supposed to be totally British for people who may be ethnically Russian or any other nationality. Within our St. Paul's ministry, that 1 month in the 1 week in the month, it's very tailored towards a much more British English ear, and a perspective, and I would encourage people to come. They're just very simple. If you look at stpaulministry.com, stpaulministry.com, the other thing we've set up is something called servinglondon.com, because there is this idea that Orthodoxy is stale and stagnant, whereas actually in servinglondon.com we have our four London-based ministries. There's St. Paul's, there's our university ministry, which is Focus, campus ministry, there's our young adults fellowship, which is Grapevine, and there is a homeless mission that's been running for the past 14 years near Victoria. So I'd also encourage people to see that. So whether it's stpaul.com or servinglondon.com, please feel free to come and see us.
Great. Thank you very much for joining us today. Andrew, maybe finish with you. And for those who are interested in finding out more, anything you would recommend? I know that.
Yes, I would recommend three things. Don't worry about the length of the service. If you're from an evangelical charismatic background, the chances are your services are twice as long. The second thing I would say is if you go and you're put off by the icons and the bobbing about, close your eyes and just feel the presence of God. And thirdly, we read all sorts of stuff, self-help, therapy, so why not read some theology? You don't have to have a PhD.
And you've got a book out with Robin Parry, which might be a good starting point for that.
Well, I think it might be a good starting point.
Deep Church Rising, it's called, Recovering Christian Orthodoxy. If you want to check that out, that's authored with Robin Parry.
Can I jump in on one thing?
Of course.
And that is that when we within the context of the world now, we have with interreligious relations, we're very happy to go to other religions, other religious services, and attend them graciously and try to absorb them.
Yeah.
Charity starts at home. Yeah. I think whether Christians, whether Orthodox going to evangelical, evangelical going to Orthodox, either going to Catholic, I think that charity needs to start at home. We need to look at what's good and wonderful about each other and how God celebrates each of us, still holding to who we are, absolutely, but also enjoying the other.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, and I hope you've all enjoyed being part of this conversation today. Elaine, thank you for joining us on the line.
You're very welcome.
It's great to have you. More from Elaine if you want to find out more about her, elainestorkey.com. And Andrew, thank you very much also for being on the line today.
You're welcome.
Great.
I'm sorry that I was so indistinct.
No, you haven't been. You've done extremely well, and we really appreciate you coming on, especially as I know that it is quite an exhausting thing for you at the moment to take part in this kind of a discussion. But
I do think it would help your listeners if they knew that there are a number of us, the bishop, in your room with you now is one of them. I'm a lesser rank, but I'm another one who don't like to have our Orthodox egos massaged because we've got our own faults and sins too.
Absolutely.
And indeed, a good note to finish on. Thank you very much. And if you want to find out more, why not check out online the book by Andrew Walker and Robin Parry that I mentioned, Deep Church Rising. And finally, if you want more about the ministry of Bishop Angelos, CopticCentre.com, BishopAngelos.org. And what's the website for the St. Paul Ministry specifically?
StPaulMinistry.com and ServingLondon.com.
Great. There you go. Thanks all for being on the programme today. Really interesting discussion. And I'd be interested in hearing what you thought about it as well. And we'll be hearing some of your feedback in just a moment's time to previous weeks of programming. You're listening to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, thanks to everyone who has been getting in touch. And just a reminder that if you want to do the same yourself, you can email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can, of course, send me what you thought about today's programme via Twitter and Facebook. If you want to follow me on Twitter, @unbelievablejb, facebook.com/unbelievablejb for the Facebook page where you can find regular updates about what's going on in the world of Unbelievable and posting up interesting articles, that kind of thing. Don't forget, of course, that in my capacity as editor of Premier Christianity magazine, a lot of the stuff that we do on Unbelievable finds its home as well in the pages of that magazine. The October edition out now, and you can actually read in there the story of Guillaume Bignon, who was a guest on the programme a couple of months ago, talking about his conversion as a young Frenchman, an atheist living in Paris, and his extraordinary story of how he became a Christian. Well, he was in conversation with an atheist for that, but you can hear, you can read his story in the latest edition of the magazine and get a free copy for yourself as well by going to premierchristianity.com. Thanks to those who've been in touch as well about recent programmes. Now, we had a bit of an issue with our medium wave transmission last week on Saturday. There was an interruption to the service. Some major gremlins got in, and anyone who was listening via medium wave would have found it very difficult to actually hear Unbelievable last week, or indeed the profile. That's what Anne wanted to write in to say. She was really disappointed that she couldn't hear it properly because of some issues with the medium wave transmission last week. And I can only recommend that you go to the website because it is, of course, available there, last week's programme to listen back to. PremierChristianRadio.com/unbelievable to hear that discussion on Pascal's Wager. And we'll come to some of the response we've had to that programme in a moment. Just sticking with the issue of the Orthodox Church, well, the listener I mentioned earlier on in the programme, Joshua Grieve, has emailed in with some resources for those who would like to follow up a bit more on the Orthodox Church. He says, I thought some of your listeners might be interested in an Orthodox podcast site called Ancient Faith Radio. It has dozens of current podcasts ranging from interviews to devotions to scripture lessons to commentary on modern issues, all from an Orthodox Christian perspective from a variety of hosts, lay and clergy. It's at ancientfaith.com, and many of the programmes are also found on iTunes. Also, can I recommend three books? They are Beginning to Pray by Anthony Bloom, The Orthodox Way by Metropolitan Callistos Ware, and Common Ground by Jordan Bagis. So there you go, some recommendations from Joshua, who was very helpful, actually, in helping me to sort of navigate my way through the kinds of issues that we might want to approach on today's programme. We didn't manage to get to all of them by any stretch of the imagination, but thanks anyway, Joshua, for your help in being part of today's programme in the background. OK, let's go to some of the responses to last week's programme. Christian philosopher Kevin Moore has written a book called Untrumpable. He came on to talk about it. The fact that he's revisiting Pascal's Wager, saying that it makes sense for an atheist to live as though there is a God, given the possibility that they might be wrong about the afterlife. And, well, lots of you got in touch about that. There's been a very vigorous exchange of views going on as well, both on the Unbelievable webpage under that programme where people have been leaving comments, and on the Facebook page where Kevin Moore has been getting involved in on both of those and taking on really all atheist comers who have been quizzing him and objecting to his arguments about reasons to act as though there is a God. And many of those come in by email as well. I'll read a few of them now. So here's Michael in Kent. So he says, I would ask Kevin why he doesn't pray to Mecca five times a day, why he doesn't follow the tenets of the Sikh faith, why he doesn't make sacrifices to Osiris. There's no soundness of his argument, as it requires that only one religion of the thousands that have been known to be true. This means the argument cannot be sound, as it's impossible to follow the tenets of all these religions, as most contradict each other, so it's not possible. And this was a common theme in many of the letters, essentially. Well, which god, if you're claiming that you have to act in a way that most pleases, as it were, you know, gives you insurance against the afterlife. Fergus Gallagher got in touch with the same point. Which god? Kevin Moore insists we start by considering the mere possibility of a god, his Christian god, of course. But what happens if we add other possible gods into the mix? And this one from Ricky in Edinburgh says, I found the Pascal's Wager show interesting, but was surprised Norman the Atheist didn't go for the classic flaw, which is the question of which god. The debate seemed to be based on the premise that there really are only two alternatives, atheism or an evangelical Christian view of God. If this is the way reality is, then maybe the wager is valid. But we live in a world with literally thousands of different religions, each with exclusive God claims. If the Christian belief is true, then Muslims are going to hell. If the Muslim view is true, then Christians are going to hell, and so on. Pascal's Wager doesn't take this into account. What if you pick the wrong religion? Then you've not only wasted your life, but your afterlife as well. You also wanted to talk about the abortion debate as well, and we'll maybe get time for that a little later, Ricky. But on similar ground, here's Dan Livant, who says, I was once a devout Christian, now an atheist, but was very much into apologetics. And having been on both sides of the fence, I'd like to compliment you with your excellence as a moderator. Thank you, Dan. While there's no doubt about your personal beliefs, you encourage a very balanced discussion. I was disappointed your atheist guest on this particular episode, Mr. Backrack, failed to raise the most basic challenge to Pascal's Wager. Which god? Pascal's Wager assumes as part of its structure that the question is a binary one. The obvious problem here is that there are so many possible gods and afterlives that we cannot simply state this as an either-or type of question. This has always been a fundamental flaw of the argument, which I've always felt is an intellectually lazy one. Mr. Moore stating that he was advancing the argument free from his Christian preconceptions. However, this really isn't the case, since the whole of the argument rests on the danger of a theologically Christian afterlife. There are so many other belief systems with many possible different afterlives, some worth fearing, some worth not. I was also disappointed that a central premise of the wager was never really challenged or supported, that there actually is an afterlife to be worried about. Obviously, as an atheist, I don't believe such a thing exists. Well, Dan, and others who've emailed in on this, I think the way, as I understand it, that Kevin himself would probably come to this is that he's not saying he's not arguing for a particular god. He's simply saying that if there's a possibility that a severely retributive afterlife exists, then you should do everything you can within your power to live in such a way that you would not deemed unworthy of that afterlife. And I think what he gave that as the best way to do that would be to look inside yourself at the things that seem morally obvious to you about, you know, the golden rule and what you would expect others to do to you and so on, and live as close to those as you possibly can. Now, whether you then went beyond that to make investigations of which type of God there might be, if there is one, would be a separate thing, I suppose. But his point, I think, was sort of trying to step away from a particular conception of God and say you should live as though there is a God and live so that you are as blameless before that God, were you to come before that God, as possible, as far as you know how. But obviously people disagree on whether that's possible to do in terms of, you know, you still might be upsetting a potential God of one kind or another. Well, anyway, it's been interesting to hear your responses to this. Let me read this one from Mike, who wanted to pick up on a different aspect of this. He says, man, what a wacky discussion. Enjoyed it, but the best stuff happened near the end. The contradictions were flying fast and furious. It was said that it's not an act of the will to believe, but then one can't believe without libertarian free will. A Christian is saying that I did the very best I could is a proper response to the entrance to heaven. And again, we don't know why we believe what we believe, but the freedom to believe what we don't know is essential. Crazy, but that's the way I understood what was being said. As a Christian, I really appreciated Norman Backrack pointing out Kevin Moore's free will contradiction. You need to get someone on the show who really understands compatibilism, though. Compatibilism isn't determinism. It is true that libertarian free will is incoherent, but it's not true from a religiously compatibilist view that individuals are not responsible for their actions. Okay, thank you very much, Mike. And other people picking up on similar sorts of issues included James Hill, Derek, and Sean Tibbetts, Darren Lute, and others. So lots and lots of response to that particular episode. And again, if you want to join in some of the discussion going on around it, you can go to premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Click on the episode. You can listen back there, but you can also see the comments going on underneath. Let's have at least one response again to the abortion issue. And that was the show of the previous week to last week's. Still lots of people emailing in on that. Here's Gillian Canada says, though Mara was unprepared for an abstract debate, Scott was equally unprepared to respond to the concrete reality of the issue. Mara works in the trenches, as it were, coping with the actual results of unwanted pregnancy in the lives of real women and their families. Scott had nothing to offer women in such difficult circumstances. He didn't even mention adoption, which I would expect any compassionate anti-abortion advocate to hold out as one practical response to this intractable social problem. Well, I think Scott would absolutely advocate that, and I seem to remember it may have come up at some point, but obviously the debate was more about the, you know, from Scott's perspective, what we're talking about in the womb. But as a mother myself, you say, I appreciate the incredible responsibility of carrying a unique life within my body, but I just as fully appreciate what a horror it would be to endure an unwanted pregnancy and face the inherent dangers of childbirth against my will. As far as I'm concerned, we don't need more so-called objective debates, which treat the abstraction of an embryo in a certain location as the straightforward equivalent of the mother or born siblings. The majority of people recognise that workable policies cannot be developed using simple constructions at either extreme. Thank you very much for getting in touch. And again, Ricky, who wanted to say on this, going back to the abortion debate, I found it problematic, not just because of the nature of the subject, but essentially because I think the abortion question is one in which there is a lot of grey. Scott Klusendorf was only prepared to view it in terms of black and white. For me, it's nonsense to claim that a fertilised egg immediately becomes a human being, but it's also nonsense to deny that a fetus at 23 weeks is a human being. Somewhere in there is the grey transition from not human to human, and it's not a clearly defined line, says Ricky. Okay, well, I wonder what you thought about those shows. You're welcome to get in touch, of course, yourself, and I hope you do. Unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the email address. Well, we've run out of time for today's programme, so thanks for being with me, and I hope you can come back at the same time next week. Up next, you're going to be hearing from Philip Yancey on The Profile between 4 and 5. But before we leave you, let me tell you what's coming up if you come back at the same time for Unbelievable. You're unbelievable. We're going to be discussing the issue of animal suffering, whether it defeats belief in a loving creator God, given the amount of animal suffering that has been involved down the millennia, but also looking at the question of whether animals suffer in a different way when it comes to pain. And we're going to be hearing from Michael Murray, who is a leading expert in this area as a Christian theologian and philosopher. And Philip Halper is going to be asking some of the tough questions as an atheist. So come back for that, same time, same place next week, here on the show that aims to get you thinking unbelievable.